If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you probably sense the storm clouds mounting on the horizon as Jesus steadily makes his way to Jerusalem and the end of his earthly ministry. And so there seems to be a growing urgency in these chapters and a growing intensity in Jesus' actions and his words. And this morning, I think we come to one of the most difficult passages for us to hear and take in and really digest. When I was thinking about this passage this week, I thought about my backyard. And in my backyard, on the side of the house, next to my tool shed, is this daily reminder of my own stubborn refusal to deal with reality. My wife actually calls it stupidity, but it's this ugly blue plastic barrel. Ta-da! Isn't that a thing of beauty? So this thing sits on the side of my house and has been there for 4 years, which is about the time that we moved in. And it made sense to buy this back in 89 and 90 after the Loma Prieta earthquake. And, you know, it was fresh in our memories and fresh in our experience. And this was part of our earthquake preparedness plan. This ugly thing was to hold about 50 gallons of water. It was to supply water for a family of four for, you know, roughly a week. And it made all kinds of sense at the time. But through the years, it gathered dust. It was never put to use. It's always been in the way. It's been impossible to move. It's just an annoying blue thing. And so when we moved into our home, it was a relic from the past. It had no use. It wasn't necessary, and that's what I really think of my blue barrel. And so there it is. It sits on the side of the house, and it's blue and ugly and empty. You could take that picture off now. So the U.S. Geological Survey tells me I'm a fool, right? It tells me that the odds are 2 to 1 that a magnitude of 7.0 earthquake will hit the Bay Area sometime in the next 30 years. It's not a matter of if, they tell us. It's a matter of when. And this time, it could hit under my house, which is a scary thing because I went online and they have this little interactive map. And my house is built in San Mateo, but just like Foster City, it's built on landfill. And you may know this. There's a problem called liquefaction, which means basically that the earth that we're on is going to shake like jello if an earthquake hits anywhere nearby. Occasionally, I think about it. Most of the time, I just sort of leave it out of my memory. And then when I go out and mow the lawn, I complain about this barrel and I kind of grumble about it. And then I think, you know, I really ought to do something about it. I ought to fill up that barrel. You just never know when the big one is going to hit. And then I go back inside and I do something, you know, to conveniently forget, and I take care of important things like, you know, watching a ball game. And I get preoccupied with all of the stuff that's right in front of me. And as I thought about that barrel this morning, I thought about it because it's really a reminder to me of how easy it is for us to ignore the obvious. Thinking we could put off reality for another day or another week or another year. And I just wonder how many of us tend to live our spiritual lives with that same kind of pattern of avoidance. Choosing to ignore the reality that all of us know, spiritually speaking, we're headed to the big one. James puts it very bluntly. He says, so what is your life? You're a mist that appears just for a little while, and then poof, it vanishes. That's it. You're here today, you're gone tomorrow. None of us knows when it'll happen, but every one of us knows that it will. The pulse will stop, the breathing will cease, life as we know it on this planet will come to an end. And this morning, we're going to hear Jesus, really in his immense love for us, issue what I think is one of the strongest warnings in all of Scripture, a warning to be certain that we've prepared ourselves well for what is to come. So let's begin by asking the Lord to give us ears to hear this morning. Father, we do invite you to this place. And we come, Lord, before the authority of your word this morning. And we come asking you, God, to till the soil of our hearts, to give us a receptivity to your truth, to unstop our ears, to help us overcome any barriers to you that might be in this place. And so, Lord, have your way in the midst of your people. Glorify yourself. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we pick it up in Luke chapter 13, verse 18. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and he sowed it in his garden. And it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made their nest in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened." And so Jesus begins with two parables or stories to let us know that the advance of the kingdom is sure and unstoppable. And so he asks, what is the kingdom of God like? What is there that I could make comparison? And Jesus really is asking a question I think is on the minds of everyone who's followed his ministry up to this point. The Jews, of course, were waiting for the Messiah, but they were waiting for the Messiah to come with military power and might. He was to be an impressive political force. He was to be the one that rallied the troops of Israel. He was supposed to be this charismatic leader who would solidify and reinvigorate the hopes of the nation. And Jesus kept talking about this kingdom, but it didn't add up to them. They would think about the Messiah and their expectations, and they would look at Jesus, and they would just sort of scratch their heads. And then, to top it off, they'd look at this ragtag, squirrely, 12 uneducated nobodies that hung around with him, and they'd wonder, "Jesus, what is up? Well, where's the army? Where is your military strategist? What is the master plan for takeover?" And that's what Jesus answers. And he says, "Well, here it is. It's really a brilliant thing. You see, the kingdom is like a mustard seed. It's like this tiny little unassuming, unimpressive thing. In fact, I have, I don't know, probably tens of thousands of them in here. These things are truly amazing. It's my visual aid for the morning. I don't want to spill these. You see that? That's the mustard seed. And this little innocuous thing," Jesus said, "grows into this tree. And I'm told the tree is about, I don't know, 12 or 13 feet tall. And he says it's so massive and big that the birds of the air can come from all over the place and nest in its branches." Which is really an element of the story that simply says, this is how big it is. The birds come and find shelter and food and refuge in the branches of the kingdom. What an amazing thing. Remember the woman that we saw healed last week? You know, she was so unimpressive, a hunched over, no-name woman, but she was forever changed by the healing touch of Jesus. And remember, that was a picture of Christ's redeeming power and his purpose. And he says, you know what? That's what the kingdom of God is like. Its power to transform a life is absolutely astounding. And when it comes with such force and potency that it changes absolutely everything. And its power keeps on giving and giving and giving for generations to come. And then he says, the kingdom is like leaven or yeast that spreads and it eventually permeates the whole lump of dough. Yeast is a living organism. It feeds on sugar and it creates carbon dioxide and it permeates the loaf of dough and causes it to rise. And I know that. I did my research in my baking book this week. That's what yeast does. It permeates and fills up the whole thing. It's truly amazing. You take this little bit of yeast and you throw it in there and you think, what on earth is that little thing going to do? But sure enough, pretty soon it starts to rise and the yeast permeates and infiltrates the whole of the dough. What an amazing thing. I thought about that a lot this week. What an encouraging word this really is to us today. It tells us that the growth of the kingdom of God is absolutely certain. It reminds us that gospel yeast has power to change lives. A person at a time, an individual at a time. And change lives, permeate society, and transform the world. No matter how things might appear, make no mistake, the advance of the kingdom of God is a sure and unstoppable thing. I was reading the book of Ephesians this morning and ran across this again. The Apostle Paul was speaking to the church and he said, don't lose heart. Don't be discouraged. You see me in chains and imprisonment, but I tell you, we have boldness and accents and confidence through our faith in Jesus Christ. And the kingdom cannot be stopped. But Jesus says, not everyone will be a part of that kingdom. Not everyone will enter into the kingdom of God. And so it says, he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So as they're moving closer to Jerusalem, there's this other question that arises. And this time it's from some unidentified person in the crowd. And he asks, well, Lord, are there just a few of us who are going to be saved? And that question really reflects another common belief of Jesus' day, that the assumption that every faithful Jew would automatically enter the kingdom simply on the basis of his heritage. And so you can imagine this guy's thinking, well, I know that I'm one of the saved. I have all of my credentials and my genealogy to back me up. So Jesus, the question is, are there many others like me or who are qualified, or will there be just a few? And I want you to take a minute to see Jesus' response. And just let this sink in. And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And so this guy apparently wants to engage Jesus in an abstract, rather philosophical discussion about the number who will be saved. And what does Jesus do? He says, no. Let's talk about you. Here's what you should be thinking about. Strive to enter through the narrow door. And so the question is not, will the saved be few, but will the saved be you? Strive to enter. Some translations say, make every effort. We get our English word agonize from this Greek word. And he says, you know, all the things that we wrestle with and are disturbed by, all the things in life that cause us to be churned up inside, here's the one question that's worth agonizing over. Let it get a hold of you. Let it disturb you. Let it keep you awake at night if it must. Because the question is about you. And about me, and about each one of us. Agonize over this. Have you entered through the narrow door? We don't like to hear that today. But Jesus makes it very clear that everyone who who will enter the kingdom must come through the narrow door. Only those who come through the narrow door will enter in. And so he says, I tell you, there will be many who will seek to enter but won't be able. You know, we live in such a pluralistic, anything goes culture. This message is absolutely despised today. But the Bible makes this really so clear. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus alone. Jesus himself is the narrow door. And so he says, agonize over this. Do you have a living, vital, love relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you ever opened up your heart to Jesus and said, Lord, I need you. I desperately need you. I'm a sinner. My life is so messed up. I'm so frail. I'm so self-consumed. And I'm glad, God, that you've died on the cross for me, that you love me so very much. You were willing to pay the price for my sin. And now all I want to do is love you and talk with you and let you into my life. And Jesus says we're to agonize this over this, not only because the door is narrow, but also because the door will not stay open forever. Once the head of the house gets up, it says, and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. None of us knows how or when, but we all know that it's coming. One day our lives will end, or the Bible says the Lord will return. Either way, each of us will take our own step into that eternity. And when God, the head of the house, closes the door shut, at that time, the time to enter through the narrow door will finally come to an end. And when that happens, there are going to be some who really thought, really expected that they'd be on the inside, who find themselves surprised, left on the outside. And then the pounding will begin. And you know what? This is not a polite little knock on the door. This is a frantic and relentless pounding and the crying out, Lord, let us in! Let us in! You remember us. We were there in the crowd. We saw you do miracles. And we listened to your teaching. You remember us. Let us in. And then the answer comes. I didn't even know you. I don't know where you come from. Get away from me, you evildoers. Jesus gives it to us straight. He says, don't presume. Don't think that you'll enter the kingdom because of your spiritual pedigree. The door is so narrow, we come only one at a time. You can't come holding your grandmother's faith by the hand. It's about your faith and your relationship with Christ. Don't presume you'll enter because you went to church or read your Bible or listened to a sermon or preached a sermon. Don't think that because you've had a prominent place in life that somehow you get an automatic pass into the kingdom. Don't be fooled into thinking that just because you've been a good person or because you've had sincere beliefs or you've had religious feelings that you'll enter in. He says, no. There will be many who will try to enter through other means, but it's only those who come by way of the narrow door of relationship with Christ who will enter. It's not whether you know about Jesus. It's, does Jesus know you? Does he have a relationship with you? And do you love him? Have you humbly surrendered your life to him? Have you begun a living, intimate relationship with the Son of God? About 8 years ago, I traveled to Greece and Albania with Jack Murray, our missions pastor. And it was a cool time. It was so amazing to go to these somewhat exotic places and visit several missionaries and see what the Lord was doing in these faraway places on the globe. And it was a great time. And then we returned. We had a layover in Detroit. And because this was our first stop back into the U.S., we had to go through customs. And so I was there in line with my U.S. passport and went right through. You know, he checked to make sure it was me and stamped, and I'm on in. But Jack was in the process at the time of getting permanent residency in the U.S., and so he was in another line with his passport from England, and it really shook me up. The customs officer seized his passport, brought him into the office with a couple of other, you know, kind of custom thugs, and they threatened to deport Jack back to England, where he came from. And I didn't want to hang out in Detroit too long, so I got on the next plane and came home. But things worked out, and Jack finally, after a bunch of delay, was able to get on the next plane and return to California. But you know what? After that incident, every time I travel, I make absolutely sure that I have everything in order. Because I don't want to stand in line someday and have somebody pull me aside and say, excuse me, we can't let you in here. We don't know who you are. We don't even have a record of where you're from. I want to have things in order so I could enter in. The difference, of course, about the kingdom of God is that everyone is invited in. It doesn't matter what it says on your earthly passport. The immigration department of heaven doesn't care who enters. They come from every tribe and nation, from every people group ever known, rich and poor. The kingdom of God is open to all. But everyone who would come must enter through the same narrow door of relationship with Jesus Christ. And then he gives us, I think, what is one of the most terrifying and horrific pictures of all of the Bible. It says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they'll come from east and west and from north and south, and they'll recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Those who have chosen to pass by the narrow door will remain outside of the kingdom. But if that's you, apparently, you'll still be able to look inside. And there will be weeping and sobbing outside that will never end. And this gnashing of teeth, this expression of anger and rage where your jaw tightens up and you cry, it's just, oh, you just grind your teeth. And the anger will never subside because you look on and you see this banquet and this feast and this absolute frenzy of celebration. And the fathers of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, along with the prophets, they're all rejoicing in the presence of Christ. But you'll be outside. And then as you watch, you notice that there's others who are coming. Other no-name nobodies from every tribe and nation. It says from north, south, east, and west. And some who thought they'd be the first in the door aren't even there. But the very least, the unassuming, the humble, the woman with the twisted spine that we saw last week, she'll be there. And none of them come because they're impressive, but because they have chosen to love Jesus. And you see it all. But it's too late. There's nothing you can do. The door is closed. And the time to choose salvation has come to an end. It's a horrible picture. I want you to stay there for a moment. What if that were you? The sorrow never ends. The anger never subsides. And you look on and you see your loved ones, those who knew Jesus, and there they are. They're at the celebration of the Lamb with you outside, weeping and pounding your fist. And nothing about that picture will ever change. That's what Jesus wants us to ponder this morning. And I think he does this because he knows how desperately we try to avoid this reality. It's a very disturbing thing to think about. Oftentimes when we come across a passage like this, there's a question that gets raised, whether it's expressed or not. And the question is, how can a loving and gracious God send people to hell? But the truth is, and I think it's bore out in this text, God doesn't send anyone to hell. We send ourselves there. It doesn't take a massive, horrendous act of sin to wind up in hell. All you have to do is pass by the narrow door. All you have to do is reject the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Push away Christ and his saving grace, and you'll secure your place outside of the kingdom of God forever. The Apostle Paul says this about people who have chosen to shut God out of their lives. He said, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. You see, we're all on a journey towards our eternity. We're all aging. We're all moving through life. We go through these various ages and stages. And somewhere along the journey, we hear about God's mercy and his grace. Maybe we bump into a sermon or a Christian friend or someone in our family tells us that God is a God of forgiveness. Or we hear about God's pardon for my sin through the witness of a church like this one. And some, by the grace of God, and sometimes we don't even know when this happens, fall on their faces and invite Jesus into their lives and begin a relationship with him. And that decision changes everything. And it changes the course of their eternity. But then others choose to reject and trample over his offer of saving grace. Several years ago, after Billy Graham conducted one of his crusades in Melbourne, Australia, a woman wrote a letter of complaint to one of the local newspapers. She wrote, "After hearing Billy Graham on the air, I'm heartily sick of the type of religion that insists my soul and everyone else's needs saving, whatever that means. I have not felt that I was lost, nor do I feel that I wallow in the mire of sin, although his preaching insists that I do. So give me practical religion that teaches gentleness and kindness and not about sin. If in order to save my soul, I must accept such a philosophy as I have recently heard preached, I prefer to remain forever damned." I think this may be why Jesus says we're to agonize. There really is something profoundly painful about repentance, about coming to terms with and confessing that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And so some, like this woman, they hear the message of the cross and they just, you know, like stiffen up inside and they say, "No, that's not for me. It's not my time. I'm not ready to give in to this. I've got my pride. I won't repent. And I will not bow." Some of you here today have bumped into God's grace so many times, Sunday after Sunday, but you still take a step over the cross of Christ and keep going. And so Jesus, in his love for you this morning, issues this warning. And he leaves us with this disturbing picture of what happens for those who continue to reject him. And I really think that Jesus shakes us up today because he loves us so very much. He loves each and every soul in this room. Apostle Peter said, "The Lord does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He loves you. He doesn't want any to perish. He wants you in the kingdom, celebrating, rejoicing for all eternity. It's so important for us to grasp that this morning. And that's why I'm grateful for these next verses that we look at, beginning in verse 31. It says that some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now that's kind of a strange thing if you take the general reputation of the Pharisees, but we do know that not all of the Pharisees were against Jesus. Some, in fact, appear to be supportive and sympathetic to his cause, and it must have been the case here because they're warning him that Herod is coming. They're telling him, really encouraging him to run for his life. But Jesus is determined to carry out the Father's will. And so he says, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal.'" Which is a veiled reference, of course, to the victory of his own resurrection power, that he was raised from the dead on the third day. And then in this sort of sarcastic tone to the self-righteous, he says, "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." He says, "I am going to Jerusalem. It's where you have killed all of the other prophets. God forbid that you should execute me someplace other than Jerusalem." And so you see it again. Jesus has made this determined, daily commitment to walk to Jerusalem to die on the cross in our place. But this is what I want us to see this morning. And this is so important for us. Jesus is not some dispassionate, callous, stoic judge who stands at the gates telling us where we should go. Jesus instead identifies himself with the words of the prophets of Israel, the prophets who wept and prayed and pleaded for Israel to come and repent. And so he cries out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." You hear that? That's the heart of Jesus' calling today. He says, "Oh, John, oh, Denise, oh, Martha, oh, Bill, how many times I've wanted to gather you. I've been pursuing you since the day you were born. I've been calling out to you your whole life. And I want to give you a place of shelter and safety and protection under my wings. Don't keep running away." That's God's heart for you. I don't do particularly well with heights. Actually, I'm not that bad by myself, but I get sort of freaked out when somebody I love stands on a shaky ladder or puts their toes over the edge of a cliff, and it particularly upset me when my kids were little. And I remember one summer we went to Yosemite. My son was about 5 years old, and we did this hike, the Vernal Falls hike. If any of you know that, you know it's a pretty dangerous hike. Some of it is carved into the side of the cliff, and it's, you know, the mist is coming over, and it's slippery. And if you lost your footing, you'd be swallowed up in this torrent of freezing water. There's no way anybody could survive a fall. And you know, I was walking along, I was trying to maintain my cool, and I was watching my son on the trail, and all of a sudden, as a five-year-old, he just lost his mind and decided he was going to skip down this dangerous trail. He just boom, took off. completely unaware of any danger. And so as a father, I could feel my heart just pounding. And this surge of panic hit my throat, and I screamed as loud as I could, "Stop! Stop! Watch where you're going. Slow down." And he hit the brakes, and he was absolutely stunned. And I could feel inside, all I wanted to do is to embrace him and put my arms around him and know in that moment of time that he was safe. That's God's heart. It strikes me that this may be one of those days for some of you where you're bumping into the cross of Christ again, and you have another opportunity to make a choice this morning. And you can stiffen up inside, and you can step over the cross, rejecting his love and rejecting his mercy. But as you do, know this: the heart of Jesus is filled with forgiveness and grace, and he's aching for you to come into the safety of his wings. And so he calls today. I also know, as we close this morning, that there are many in this room who have come through that narrow door, and you're just excited about your life with Christ. You're looking forward to the day when the sorrows and the painful realities of this life will come to an end, and you get to enter into that celebration of all eternity. And that's such a great thing to celebrate. But you know where this text has touched me this week? It's made me realize, as I rejoice and celebrate, I still need to ask, God, would you give me a heart like yours? Would you please, Father, break my heart for the lost? I don't know about you, but I get so self-consumed, and I think that the universe is just all about me, when in reality, it's all about him, and it's all about his kingdom purposes. And so may we ask together, Lord, teach us to number our days. Make us a fragrant aroma of Christ for all those who stand outside the narrow door.